Last year, we were going through the book of Mark. It wasn't that long ago, but so we're going to do just a tiny bit of review, and then we're going to swim through the ninth chapter of the book of Mark. So strap in. We'll see how quickly we can get this done. The review is going to start in Mark 8, verse 27. These are on the notes if you pick them up. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, now Jesus is going to ask him questions. It's not like he needs the answer. They need the answer. He says, who do the people say that I am? And they told him, saying, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say another one of the prophets. Then he continued questioning them and said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. If you look in the other Gospels, they'll say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he warned them, Jesus warned them, to tell nobody about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now that's about as clear as you can make it. And he's saying, guys, here's what's going to happen. And they didn't really get it. But he has, many times, he told them exactly what was going to happen, how it was going to happen, when it was going to happen, and what needed to take place. Now, this is a really interesting set of times, context in which this is done. If you go back to Mark 8, 22 and 20 through 26, just a few verses back, Jesus had just healed a blind man, and then they packed up to go on to this next village. And so, based on, hey, we just prayed for this guy, and he got healed, who are people saying I am? Part of that is, this happened, what did that make people think and say? And nobody thought, well, you must be Son of God. They're not saying that. Well, he must have been John the Baptist. He must have been Elijah, one of them. And then, so here's what has happened. They're in the midst of a miracle. Blind gets healed. Bang. Miracle. Now, they're in the midst of another miracle, a revelation, because here's Peter, who hasn't had the right answer yet, says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. You're the one. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. That's what he's saying. That's what the word means. So we have the miracle of a person being healed from their blindness. We have now this revelation, a breakthrough of the Spirit of God bringing a reality into Peter's mind that he'd never had before and that the other 11 didn't have. This is a big deal. And Jesus tells him so. In fact, as in the other Gospels, he'll say, you didn't get that out of some commentary. My Father in heaven told you that. Peter's going, you know, yes, it happened. So in the midst of that miraculous situation and revelation, what does he do now? What's the next cool thing he's going to tell him? Hey, I'm going to die. I mean, that's what he does. He tells them, the scribes aren't going to like me. These guys aren't going to like me. The priests are going to come against me. They're going to kill me. But after 3 days, I'm going to come back. And I don't know if it was in the context that made it harder for them to understand, because it's just, they're still buzzing from the person getting healed. And then Peter's got this revelation. They're going, whoa, Pete, how did you do that? And now he's saying, well, now you must know that I'm the Son of God, because we saw the guy healed and Peter had this revelation. This is what's going to happen. And they don't really get it. It's kind of amazing. So he helps them a little bit because he says, the Son of Man. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's very possible that he was helping them by relating to a verse in Daniel that they probably would have known. And so Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him and said to him, and he gave to him, dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples of all nations, men of every language, might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So when he's saying, this is what's going to happen to the Son of Man, he's referring to himself. You know, the one whose kingdom is never going to end and is going to be everlasting. And the Father has set this up. So he's referring to Daniel, what's happened there in Daniel 7, so they can have an idea and have a biblical understanding of why he's calling himself Son of Man. He's helping them all he can. So alluding to Daniel 7 is like an attaboy for the disciples. And then he says in verse 34, back to what the thing is about here. He summoned the crowd and his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is not the best public relations thing a guy could ever do. But this is what he's telling them. And he's saying this to the disciples and to all the listeners, so the crowd. So everybody's getting this. This isn't just for the inner circle, this is everybody. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul, for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Now think about that for a minute. Things may have gone downhill just a little bit since then, and he's calling this generation adulterous and sinful. What might he refer to our generation as? Just a thought. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus is talking about the cross with his followers. So I grabbed a couple paragraphs here by a commentator whose name is Donald English, and he quotes another commentator who is Charles Francis Digby Moole. And I'm going to read this to you. So he's saying, lest this should be enough shock for one day. Well, we had the guy getting healed. We have the revelation coming. And now we've got Jesus talking this thing about taking up your cross, all happening at the same time. So he said, just in case you didn't have enough buzz going on, enough surge going on, let me tell you what he was telling them. And he says, Jesus now adds another, this time for the crowd as well as for the disciples. Not only must he go the way of death, so too must anyone who would be a disciple of his. As Moole points out, Jesus is not using cross-bearing to describe the human experience of carrying some burden through life. It is much more comprehensive than that. People carrying crosses were people going to execution. It didn't mean, you know, all my friends are right-handed and I'm left-handed, and they give me a hard time. So that's not the cross he's talking about. He's talking about the one that he's going to die on, and he's mentioning this. That's what people in that day thought the cross was for. It was for crucifixion, for execution. And so when he's saying, making an allusion that you need to carry the cross, that's what he's talking about. It's a complete surrender. So people carrying crosses were people going to execution. Cross-bearing as a follower of Jesus means nothing less than giving one's whole life over to him. Here comes another surprise. This is the way of total freedom. If you clutch your life wholly to yourself, protecting it against all others and asserting for all your rights and all your needs and all your privileges, you lose it because it isn't life any longer. If, however, you acknowledge that life is not yours by right and it's all privilege and that it's to be lived in the love that the gospel story reveals, self-giving love, then you possess it totally. There is now nothing to lose and everything to gain. Supposing you gain all the world's riches and lose the inner freedom of loving and being loved by God. Isn't that a great statement? The inner freedom of loving and being loved by God. What would you give to have that? What then? What will you give in exchange for that divinely given inwardness, which is the center of all that is spiritual, the aspect of everything that you are, where God wishes to dwell? The songs we sang were so perfect about Jesus taking up residence. well, there's got to be a vacancy for him to take up residence. These are the choices now being offered by Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The apparently gloomy news of the cross is actually the way to total freedom and fulfillment. Now, they didn't get it. I don't know if we always get it either. But what he's saying is, I'm going to go do this, and they're going to oppose me, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again, and then I'm going to have a resurrection life to give away, and you get to get it. He couldn't give that to them until that had happened. But he's prepping them, saying, this is going to happen, and it's going to happen to you. This is going to be for you. He says, I am the life, so I got the life. But I have to go through this because I got to overcome death, hell, and the grave before I can come and give you resurrection life. Isn't that cool? And so he says, and the guy's heads are spinning. You know they are, because we went through this thing of the guy getting healed, and then Peter's got this divine revelation. Now Jesus is talking about not only him carrying a cross, which we don't even understand that, but now we got to carry crosses. tough go. But that's the kind of thing that is happening here, where he's trying to get them adjusted to the reality that he's walking in. Because they're getting close to the point where he's going to die. And they got to know some of this stuff. And he's trying to say, listen, me taking up my cross doesn't end my life any more than you taking up yours ends yours. It releases a whole different level, new level of life, which is what I came for. This is this abundant life we've been talking about. And so they're doing this walking down the road. I mean, they don't stop and, you know, get a coffee or anything. They're just, this is in their trip to the next place. And he's saying, guys, this is how it's going to be. This is how it's going to be. And so this has got to be a perplexing time for the disciples, because how many of these new wonderful things, a surge of this and a surge of this and a surge of that, how much are they able to take hold of? But tells them all this, and then chapter 9, verse 1. This is an amazing statement to follow what just happened. Jesus was saying to them, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here, so he's talking to the 12, who won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. They're going, huh? What? Just had the blind thing, we just had the revelation thing, we just had the cross thing. Now you're talking about some of us aren't going to die until we see this incredible opening, revelation of the kingdom. Cause for pause. 6 days later, verse 2, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transformed before them. And his garments became radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So they're climbing this mountain, they get to the top, and here's Elijah and Moses. Well, that hadn't happened before. I mean, this is a big deal. They can't wait to be the first one to tell this story. Peter said to Jesus, hey, Rabbi, it's really good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. There's an idea. It's like, for those who get it done, this is the guy. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified, which is not the best time to speak out, by the way. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. And he didn't tell Peter to shut up, kind of. He says, this is my beloved son. How about listen to him? So, and all at once, they looked, and around them, they saw no one anymore, just Jesus alone. We'll come back to that. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had just seen, because he knew human nature. And don't tell anybody until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They haven't figured out what that meant yet. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead must mean. And they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restores all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? In other words, you keep wanting to go back and talk about Elijah, you need to understand what's going to happen to me. But I say to you, Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So they're having a day here. So what an intriguing statement. Some of you aren't going to die until you see all this stuff I'm about to tell you. And they had to be thinking, who? Some of us. Who? Well, James and John obviously thought it was going to be them. Peter knew it was going to be him. But what is he saying? Because 6 days later, they go up on a mountain and ba-boom! Jesus is totally transfigured before them. Wow. And here's Elijah, who didn't ever die, and Moses, who there was a battle fought for his body. You know, I mean, these are kind of the all-stars of the Old Testament. And there they are, and they're like there. Because see, these three guys were there. They heard it. They saw something happen. And so is that what he meant? That some of you, these three, are going to see this before you die? Because it was only 6 days later. Or was he talking about what was going to happen to them and all Christians once the day of Pentecost came and the Spirit of God comes on them and then in them, and they go out and they do miracles? And what is it? Well, I think yes. I think it's probably both. You know, and Elijah and Moses represent different things. Moses was the deliverer, Elijah was the prophet, you know. But Moses kind of turned things over to Joshua, and he kind of finished up on the earth what, you know, he started out to do, and Elijah threw the mantle down, and Elisha put it on, and Elisha ended up doing twice as many miracles as Elijah did. So, wow, lots of things happen. So they're thinking, well, did they not get things completed because he had Joshua and he had Elisha? And Jesus is trying to tell them, guys, I'm going to come and do what I'm supposed to do, and it's going to complete and fulfill what both of those guys tried to do. All happening at once, which is a pretty good story. I like the way the Amplified speaks of this. When it says Jesus was transfigured, it says his whole appearance changed. He was resplendent with divine brightness. There is a charge, if ever one was a charge. He's resplendent with divine brightness. In other words, it was a brightness that only could come from the Lord. And New American Standard and others say, all the launderers down here on there couldn't make a soap white enough to make this as bright as he was bright, or as white as he was white. And so what he was trying to say, the divinity, the purity, the power, the authority, the divineness of God was on Jesus, even though he was still in his bodily form. And they were, oh my, how can this happen? And so what's Peter's first thought? Now, I'm not picking on him. Yeah, I guess I am. But this is a very human thing. The first thought is idolatry. Let's build a mountain on this mountain. Let's build a couple of monuments. Well, we'll give you one, Jesus, you know, but we want to give one to Moses and Elijah too, which they didn't really measure up. You know, I mean, he's trying to have, we would have had three denominations started immediately, you know, right? Because you'd have the Crystal Cathedral and I don't know, whatever, anyway. But really crystal, bing! And poor Peter, he couldn't think of it. The best thing he could think of is, we'll build something and put their name on it. And then we'll hang out. We'll stay here. This is so good for us to be here. This is so cool. We're getting to see this. We don't ever need to be anywhere else. We'll just, the three of us will hang out with you guys and be the six amigos instead of, you know. And just think about it for a minute. There's a sense in which he's kind of equating himself with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. You know? I mean, and so the Lord doesn't say, Peter, 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 just chew. He just says, listen to him. Which Peter kind of said, that means I probably shouldn't say anything. And he doesn't chew him out or anything, but no construction companies were called. You know, nobody drew any plans. They just said, yeah, yeah, go your own way. But can you imagine that happening? What would you do? I mean, to take that in, what would you do? Your immediate thought would be, I need to call somebody. I need to text somebody. I need to let them know this has happened. Oh, my goodness. Oh, wow. And he said, you know, guys, you can't tell anybody about this till after I'm dead, buried, and resurrected. And they're saying, they still haven't figured out what is he talking about, being dying? What's he talking about? They didn't know. They still couldn't figure it out. But they couldn't say anything because he was still alive, so they couldn't say anything. And they obeyed. Isn't that crazy? They didn't say anything. After showing their humanness in a number of other ways, building the tabernacles, all that kind of stuff. But he said, he was just so afraid. He didn't know what to say, so he just said the first thing that came into his mind. But then this voice comes out of a cloud. And Jesus is trying to help him as much as he possibly can. Because here's Moses is there, and they see Moses. Moses got up on the mountain and got the Ten Commandments, and he came down like he had swallowed the sun, glowing. And so they would kind of know that story, right? And Israel, they had a cloud hanging over them. And don't go unless the cloud moves. Cloud by day, fire by night. So here's this illuminative, you know, fiery, glowing coming out of Jesus. And then there's the voice. I can't do Charlton Heston, but there's a voice coming out of the cloud. Well, they were there when he got baptized, some of them, and saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So another clue. Guys, I'm giving you a Bible on this. You can believe I really am the Son of God. I really am the Messiah. Because they could match it up with the Old Testament, with the Ten Commandments and the glory and the cloud and the voice and the fire and giving them every idea, every snapshot of biblical truth to say, you can afford to believe this. I thought, that's really kind, isn't it? I mean, because he came right out and said it up front. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to do this. They're going to do this. I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do this 3 days later. You know, I'm going to come back. And then there's all these demonstrations of stuff going on. So I think that's really appealing to their humanity because some people are like visual learners, you know. So being able to see Moses and Elijah up there, who else had dropped in on them like that, you know? Following Jesus got them an introduction in person to Moses and Elijah. That was a fairly big deal. You know, if you say, hey, aren't you prophetic? No, they didn't say that. But I'm just thinking all of the human responses they could have to this. They got the chance to see and hear and experience it, not just read it, which I think is great because he'd already just told them. And so it wasn't just one singular way of trying to get them to know. And he took the top three. These three were the guys that he was his right-hand men, if I can say it that way. So he didn't just pick some bum off the street and say, hey, look, no, these are chosen guys, picked for purpose. And, oh, I'm going, while I'm down here, I'll say what I was going to say. So if you're battling with something, you can't quite understand why would the Lord say that, why would the Lord do this, why hasn't he done this, why didn't he say this, I prayed this, and this hasn't been answered, and all that kind of stuff. He understands your humanity as much as he did theirs. And I guarantee you he's interested in finding ways that would be meaningful to you, to express to you in a way you could go, aha, and satisfy some of that. If he went to that much trouble, I don't know how much trouble it was for the Lord to have Moses and Elijah there, but I'm sure they had other things planned for the day, you know. And he brings them to the top of this mountain. Jesus gets transfigured. That was a pretty big deal for them too. Wow. Probably meeting some kind of encouragement in their situation. But don't think that the Lord's just going to leave you swinging in the wind, because some people feel that way. I don't know why. I don't understand. How could this happen? Why didn't this happen? I can't explain this. This happened for that guy. This didn't happen for me. This happened to me, and nothing happened to them. All those kinds of things. Just think about being on the Mount of Transfiguration saying, how did those guys get up there? By invitation. Jesus put him in a spot with him in his presence so they could hear and see some things that would help them understand. Lord, I just pray for people that are fighting that right now. We just accept an invitation from you that you might do something, say something, remind us of a passage of scripture that would take some of the angst out of the walk for people and recognize you are speaking, you are showing, you're doing things to try to cause us to continue to believe and to walk with you in ways that enrich us as we go. Lord, you love these people as much as you love those guys. And you went to great care to give them hints and clues and promptings. And we just say, we believe you want to do that for us too. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, they ask him, how come it says Elijah's got to come? Because they wanted to talk about that, and Jesus said, well, he did come, and they killed him. I mean, they did whatever they wanted to do with him. Well, so was John the Baptist really Elijah? Because, like, he didn't die. And they said, no, but neither was he born to his parents. We have the pretty big detail on John the Baptist's parents and how she couldn't have a child and she was given a child and she's related to Mary and she's pregnant with John while he's pregnant with Jesus and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So, but he came in the spirit of Elijah. And what happened? Well, they killed him. But he was the one, John the Baptist fulfilled the promise of Elijah coming. And then he also came on the Mount of Transfiguration. So did he really come? Well, yeah. Small audience saw him, but he was there. But so John is the one moving he's the forerunner. He's the friend of the bridegroom. He's the one in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. He's kind of getting everything arranged. Fact is, he kind of set the pattern. He came and did what he was supposed to do, and they killed him. Jesus is coming now as the follower to the forerunner. And saying, I'm going to do what I came to do and they're going to kill me, but I'm coming back. So he did fulfill what he was supposed to fulfill. Verse 14, so when they came back to the disciples, because they've been up on the mountain, and they couldn't say what happened. Can you imagine? They just saw Jesus in this, wow. I just think it's so amazing. These guys never saw any kind of special effects in a movie or anything. I mean, so, and they didn't even have, I don't think they had fireworks yet. You know, I mean, so to see Jesus, wah, like this is crazy good. And I don't know what condition they saw Moses and Elijah, but it was spectacular. Just the fact that it was them and they were talking with Jesus like they heard him talk and they spoke the language. You know, they understood Hebrew. who knows what they heard. And now they come down and, where you guys been? Well, we went for a walk. I mean, no, they scaled a mountain. They saw these amazing, miraculous things, and they can't tell anything. Being a preacher, I can't imagine not being able to say something. I mean, really, come on. You get something that's like, man, you got to see this. And they're going, you know, and I think probably, you know, James and John probably had knives in Peter's back. Don't you say anything. But think how hard that would be. I mean, they're like human beings. And, you know, if these are your guys, this is your posse, these 12 guys he's hanging with all the time. Hey, where you guys been? What were you doing? How come you got to go? Why didn't you want to stay? You know, and they can't say anything. I just think the humanity of it is tremendous. So when they come back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them. and some scribes arguing with them, as scribes are wont to do. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered, said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." That's really a hard deal. If you're a parent and your kid's having that kind of trouble, you've already been everywhere. You've already tried everything. And now somebody tells you, "Hey, this Jesus guy's coming, and he's got the authority, and people are getting saved, and people are, demons are coming out of people, and blind eyes are getting open. You got to go there." Well, Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. So when he arrives, there's still 9 guys, and they couldn't get it done. "So I told your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Now that was the good news. Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling and foaming at the mouth, and he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" Now, this is while it's happening. So he's not overreacting, is what I'm saying. And he said, "From childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can," like, you don't know who you're talking to, "all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief," which is really a good response. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit." I want to stop there for a minute, because some people that do deliverance or try to cast demons out of people, so you got to know the names of them. No, you don't. You don't. The father had already told him what was going on. Didn't say deaf, he said mute. But he'd already identified the spirit. So he's just addressing it because he already knew. But the authority doesn't come over the name of what's happening. It comes over the power of what's happening. So when Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and don't ever enter him again. And crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began asking him in privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to him, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." And I always thought that was funny, because you figured they probably prayed. I mean, right? I think you would think that. So I stuck this little thing in. Stole out of a book by Leslie Newbegin. Leslie Newbegin, I think he died recently, fairly recently. He's a very well-known Anglican priest. In fact, those of you who have taken the Alpha Course or know anything about the Alpha Course, Nikki Gumbel, who does that, has quoted Leslie Newbegin a number of times. That's how I've kind of found out about him. He says this, that Jesus is dealing with plausibility structures. Now, it doesn't say that in the Bible. Leslie Newbegin says this, but I think he's right. And a plausibility structure is this. If, for example, this guy that they prayed for a few chapters ago is a blind man, and he lays hands on him, he gets healed, and his eyes can see, our culture, because of the plausibility structure, would say, something scientific must have happened. Medicine must come up with some new kind of practice or product in order for him to see. And they would think that way before they would think a word of knowledge or a miracle happened, because the plausibility structure is more based on a scientific discovery issue than trust Jesus issue. Would you agree with that? So that's tough, isn't it? Because plausibility structures happen because people who are in charge of things bring definition. And we just happen to think that there is no plausibility structure that's stronger than the Word of God. And plausibility structures aren't necessarily all wrong. Certainly science isn't all bad, medicine isn't all bad, but it's just not the final word. Jesus gets the final word. Are you good with that? But here's the Father. When he goes to the new plausibility structure, there's somebody on the face of the earth that has authority, that's from God. He's been healing people. Maybe he can heal my son. He goes and exposes the kid, gives him over to these guys, saying, do what you guys do to get him free. Will you get him free? And they do what it takes to get him free, and he doesn't get free. So now he's thinking, well, maybe the Pharisees are right. I mean, maybe I didn't do the right thing, you know? And it tossed back and forth. But when it's your kid, you're going to do anything. You know, you're going to buy the snake oil at the carnival. You know, just, what is it? I'll do anything to get my boy free. So he's battling this thing. And Jesus had already spoken to it. He says, you unbelieving generation, your plausibility structure, even you Jews who know God, are finding it very difficult to believe in the supernatural power that God says he has. Welcome to America. But are you catching it? He already spoke it. When they brought the boy, Jesus is speaking to the culture now, you unbelieving generation. Now, if they weren't Jewish, that's kind of understandable, because Jewish people were the people of God. They had the book. They had the Old Testament. They had the prophets and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But he's saying to this generation, what you've prayed for hundreds of years has come, and you don't get it. You don't see it. And the poor kid is trapped, and he's still trapped. And then, of course, you can put a little charismatic twist on that. I'm going to put a little charismatic twist on this. Smile. Okay. Because he says, this kind only comes out by prayer. And some of the versions will say prayer and fasting. And so the question here is, this is the little twist, is he talking about this kind of demon or this kind of unbelief? Which is it? Because he's already spoken to the generation, you unbelieving generation. This kind of plausibility structure makes it very difficult for people to believe, for faith to be applied. Isn't that interesting? Which is it? Well, it doesn't matter, because neither one of them, he's still, kid's not healed. And Jesus says, guys, you got to do some praying. You need to be doing some praying. Now, they also need to be filled with the Spirit, right? Because what causes a demon to come out of someone is the authority that's stronger than the authority that's in them. Okay? Deliverance is an authority issue. Period. And you don't have to scream or yell. Makes you want to, though, because you get so mad that kid's getting hurt. But the idea is, Jesus, having the authority, just said, now go. And you'll notice he still got thrown down. He still foamed at the mouth. He still manifested in the exit of the demon. Do you see that? Can we agree that that happened? Now, I've had people say, or I've heard people say, that never happened. If you say it, you got the authority. You should just jump right out of there. Nothing should happen to the kid. Well, if Jesus did it, it happened that way. It's there's usually something that happens on a spirit coming in, so there's something about one going out too. Okay? So you really think that happened? Sure. That happened. And are demons real? Yeah, yeah. If Jesus spoke to demons and cast them out, this wasn't mental illness. Right. Can mental illness do that? Yes. And there are physical ailments that can do that too. But you can't say, as a believer, oh, I don't believe in that. No. You're in enemy territory there. This is part of what he did. Jesus set people free. He set people free. And so, and you see it, you know, throughout the New Testament. Now, a lot of people don't believe that, and they think you're nuts, but see, this is that structure, this plausibility structure, saying, well, we don't believe that there are evil spirits, so consequently that couldn't be there, so you're the lunatic for believing it. And you just got to say, I get it. You know, that's not much understood in our culture, but the Bible says. Jesus said. And so if I'm crazy, I'm Same kind of crazy he was. Because he believed it and I believe it. Now, you don't have to be mad or mean at people, but to say that those things don't exist. And I've told people who were going to have like a psychiatric evaluation or something like that. And I said, don't tell them that you hear from God. The still small voice. Hearing voices that get you locked up. I'm not kidding. You don't want to do that. You can say, yeah. Well, I feel promptings in my heart. I don't think there's anything illegal about that. But I do hear from the Lord. Don't tell them that you do. Because in their plausibility structure, that means there's something wrong with you. Well, that's not fair. It doesn't matter whether it's fair or not. You don't want that on your record. I don't know why I'm saying that. It's really true, and I have told a lot of people that. Be very careful, because they come from a structure of thinking that the only possible conclusion is, you crazy. There's something wrong with you. And you probably need to take two of these, one in the morning and one in the evening. Is mental illness real? Yes, of course it is. Is it all caused by demons? Of course not. But can that be? Yeah, sure. This kid who had this problem, and even and the father could define it. He wasn't saying, I think my boy's sick. He says, no, he's got a demon. I know it isn't what it is, but we can't get rid of it. So why am I spending so much time on that? Because we don't talk about this very much. You know, I mean, I talk about deliverance all the time. When I talk about deliverance, I'm talking about that happening to people. And not everything is that demonstrative or that memorable where you can see it and all that kind of stuff. But I'm telling you, Jesus dealt with it. And then he didn't spend 2 hours explaining it. He just did it. And they went on. Why? Because it was a normal part of what he did. But that's part of the instruction that comes with the disciples. They're getting trained on how to do a whole bunch of stuff. And they are trapped in, how can I say this? They are blessed by being the people of God, and they're trapped in a legalistic approach to being people of God, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these guys have layered all this, not just the law and the word, but the inherited things from the fathers that have become now like the word of God. And it's not, it's traditions of men, is how it's referred to. And so he's saying, you guys are believing stronger in that than you are in what you should be believing in. And he's not for that at all. Notice he says to the father, when the father says, if you can do anything, I'm begging, if you could just do anything. And he says, what do you mean if? Because he's trying to find out where the father is. And the father's just going, you know. And he takes it easy on him. He said, I believe the best I know how. And if I need help, help me believe more. Because I've done everything I know how to do. When you bring somebody that's ill to be prayed for, I'm not counting on them to have faith to get healed. I'm counting on the people that's doing the praying to have faith for them to get healed. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Well, that's pretty much what Jesus is saying here, too. But the kid gets free. And you know what happens? They have a feast and a party. And, he raises the kid up, gives him to the dad, and they leave. These are not Americans. There's no celebration. So I put in your outline, the power for deliverance is based on the authority that we're given, which releases the power for deliverance. Prayer aligns us with God, who grants us his authority, which is the right to use the power of the Spirit and the Word to set people free. Jesus says in Luke 11, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the Amplified says, and the kingdom of God has already come upon you. So he's already forecasted that in the book of Luke. He's saying, guys, you got to understand this. Kingdom of God is here. And one of the ways you know that is he does what the king does, because he's the king, and the king sets people free. And so he's expressing to them, guys, you have to understand, they're still getting their arms around the fact that he is the Son of God. And not chiding them. I think it's wonderful that the Bible puts all those things in there that Jesus did. So he's healing the blind guy. He's foretelling to the disciples, this is what's going to happen. The Father brings revelation to Peter saying, oh, this is my Son. Get a hold of that. You guys, the 12 of you, you guys really need to get a hold of this. Because they were going to need to believe that. Because things are going to go south, or at least like they're going south. And they need to be able to see through it. And that's kind of a cool thing, if you think about it. The relationship that he's having with Peter through this communication is to bring the disciples unto a place of absolute understanding so they can give it away. So they can be the leaders and they can give it away. So Jesus did a lot of things. Now that's a chapter and a half. That wasn't too bad to get a chapter and a half in there. But you see, think about all of these things that the disciples are trying to lay hold of and walk out, and the Holy Spirit is not yet living in them. That's amazing, isn't it? So you can see, he's given all the help he can give them, which I think is really, he's so kind. But they also need to be able to see and hear and know on their own. It's really important. But he's not mean to anybody when they don't get it. You know? He just says, come on. I'll give you another one. I'll explain it to you again. I'll give you another picture. I'll give you another demonstration. If he did that for them, he'll do that for us too. To me, there's an encouragement there that I want you to see. I didn't quote the verse, read the verse for time, but when Jesus is transfigured, it's the same word that Paul uses in Corinthians to say, as we behold the word like in a glass dimly, and we begin to be changed and we reflect it, that transfiguration happens on the inside of us. Now, it happened on the outside of Jesus so they could see it. It happens on us on the inside. So it works out so people eventually can see it, and we can too. We can too. That's an amazing thing. I don't know how to say this. The beauty of the Lord comes through people in lots of ways. For some people, you get around them, you feel so peaceful. It's like, what's with this person? Some people, it's joy. You know, they're just zip, right? And it's like, I'll have a double of whatever you had. Other people, the compassion just rolls off of them. And they don't have to go to you and say, oh, I'm feeling compassionate today. You just know it. What is that? That's the inner working, and the Lord dwelling in that place, in this inner chamber where he likes to dwell, and growing the fruit of the Spirit in our gardens. So that real love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, those things flourish and begin to, taste and see that the Lord is good. That is a transformational, transfigurational thing that's happening, and it happens by process. By process. Now, I think what Liz says about the surge certainly helps the process. But it's so that we aren't striving to get it done. We're cooperating to see it done. And that's the kind of thing that I think, here's the disciples, Jesus and the disciples, and they're walking back to meet the other guys. And I don't know if any of the glow was still on Jesus, But I'm telling you, those guys, the other guys, they were like smiling like a Cheshire cat. You know, I know something you don't know. Something had happened to them that wasn't all external, is what I'm trying to say. And one of the reasons they may have asked, what are you guys doing? You know, or where have you been? Because they didn't come back the same way they left. See, and I think that's kind of how this ought to be. Encounters with the Lord ought to make people think, what's up with that guy? In a good way. So you don't have to be weird. Don't be weird. There's nowhere does it say that weirdness is a fruit of the Spirit. But doggone, some people express it in such fashion that some people. Yea, verily, thou dost not have to try to be weird. It's just it's in the generation, if I can say it that way. I believe that we've had a lot of exhortation today from the word of the Lord and from the word of God. And so let's just all stand together. Anybody, I'm going to do two things. Anybody that wanted to be prayed for today, for whatever reason, and gee, I hope they pray for people today, for whatever reason is, would you just stand out into the aisle real quickly? It could be physical, financial, it doesn't matter what it might be. It's a number of people. And then, would you guys look around? Put your hand up if you want to get prayed for. There's a whole bunch of people, so I need like the bold and brave to get out and going. Whole bunch down here, guys. Just come around, start looking, and get where somebody is, if you would, please. Number on this row, number on that row. Some over here, some back here. Don't be shy. If you want to be prayed for, and you don't, and somebody hasn't come to you yet, put your hand back up so we can see you, because I'm down here, I can't see. Now, one other thing. If what I said earlier about a person who in their youth had to be the adult, got cheated out of some of their fun that they would have had because of the responsibilities or the posture they had to take, if that spoke to you and you want to be prayed for, would you step out into the aisle? Okay, cool. We're good. If you're already there, that's good. I'm going to pray a little bit and then turn you guys loose. Holy Spirit, would you come now? Lord, we pray for some of those surge encounters that we prayed for earlier. Holy Spirit, would you come and touch people, spirit, soul, and body? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray as we look today in the scriptures, we saw Jesus heal blindness in people. We saw people get set free from strongholds of darkness. Would you come and liberate people today? Set them free. Now, you all just continue praying.